1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning to read in verse 1. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And I remind you of our text for this morning's sermon. It's from the passage we read, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, where we read, Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. This is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word for his glory and for the good of everyone who hears. Let's now join to seek God's face in congregational prayer. As response to this sermon, I invite you to join with me in singing Psalter 121, all the verses of Psalter 121 following the sermon. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, have you ever heard of someone setting up a memorial stone? Children, a memorial stone is supposed to be a reminder. That means that something special has happened in the past, and people set up a stone so that when they see that stone, they'll remember that event, whatever special thing happened in the past. It would remind them of that event. Now, we carry memorial stones with us. I'm thinking of the diamonds in your engagement rings. Others set up memorial stones for us of which we have no knowledge. I'm thinking of our grave markers. It's very unusual for us to set up memorial stones. But it was not unusual in Bible times. Let me give you a few examples. For example, in Genesis 28, Jacob sets up a stone and he pours oil on it. And he calls that place Bethel. Remember, he sees the vision of the staircase that goes from earth to heaven. In Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban set up a heap of stones. It's a special stone memorial of their covenant. Remember, they agreed that they're not going to cross the boundary to hurt, to harm each other. This was near another town called Mizpah. Joshua chapter 4 records two stone monuments are set up. The first is in the middle of the Jordan River. Remember how God caused the people of Israel to pass through the Jordan River on dry ground, even though the river was in flood stage. So there was that stone memorial in the middle of the river. There was also one set up near the little town of Gilgal. But this morning, let's consider the story of another stone monument, the story of Ebenezer. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 7. I would encourage you to open to that passage as we'll be making our way through the text together. 1 Samuel 7. And at this time, I'll read the text, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." This Old Testament passage proclaims the gospel of Ebenezer, and it does so in three ways. We learn about a great deliverance, we learn about a gracious revival, and we learn about a glorious hope. The gospel of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7 verse 12, where we learn about a great deliverance, a gracious revival, and a glorious hope. We begin then with the story of a great deliverance. How would Ebenezer function in Israelite life? Well, let's imagine how this might work together. Let's travel back in time, not to the time of Samuel, but to the reign of King Solomon. At least 100 years have passed since the events of the text chapter have unfolded. A father and his son are traveling to Jerusalem. Let's call the father Dan and his son Benjamin. Benjamin is going to the temple for the first time. And as they walk together, Benjamin scans the land beside the road. Everything is new and interesting. Father and son come to the town of Mizpah. It's roughly 1 hour's walk from Jerusalem. Mizpah is on the top of a ridge. And from this elevated area, they can see Jerusalem in the distance. But as Benjamin looks around, something nearby catches his attention. What is it? It's a large stone beside the road. As he looks, Benjamin can see that that stone is not in a natural position. This big piece of rock isn't just lying there. But someone has moved it to a prominent place and positioned it in such a way as to attract attention. And so Benjamin asks, "Dad, why is that rock there? What's it for?" Well, Father Dan says, "That's stone of help." That's what Ebenezer means. That's what Benjamin would have understood when Dan would have said those words. It's stone of help. Dan says, "I'll tell you the story about the stone." So let's listen to a congregation as Dan tells the story to Benjamin. "Benjamin, do you remember the time of the judges? The people started by serving the Lord. Joshua told them to do that. And as long as Joshua and the elders were alive, the people followed that wise advice, that good instruction. They served the God who had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But then in time, they became less concerned about their hearts. They were only concerned about worshiping God outwardly. Then a time came when they worshiped God and they worshiped the idols at the same time. And then as time went on, they stopped worshiping God and they only worshiped the idols. To punish the people and to bring them back to God, the Lord brought armies from enemy nations into Israel. And so these armies of the enemy came and they took the crops and the animals that belonged to the Israelites. Now we can't imagine that. We haven't had anything like that happen in our country. So children, let me try to put this into terms that you might understand. Imagine that your family has come back from a camping trip and you're running out of food. Well, your mom or your dad would normally go to the grocery store, wouldn't they? But imagine that they go to buy food for your family and there's no food there. Someone has come and taken all the food away. This is the kind of problem that the Israelites had when the enemies took their food. It was serious. Life was difficult for the Israelites during these times. And it didn't just happen once that the enemies came to take the food and the animals. It happened again and again. Well, after years of invasion and oppression, the people would pray to the Lord, confessing their sin and asking God to help them. And what did God do? He gave them a judge, or a governor, a ruler, to lead the people against the enemy and to govern the nation when the enemies were defeated. The story of Ebenezer begins at the end of the time of the judges. Israel didn't have a king yet, but the prophet Samuel was alive at this time. Dan tells Benjamin a little bit more about the area that they're traveling through. Remember, they've come to that little town of Mizpah on that ridge of land an hour away from Jerusalem. This land near Mizpah has a bloody history. The Israelites fought three battles with the Philistines on this land. Two of the battles happened before the story of Ebenezer, and Israel lost both of them. In the first battle, 4,000 men were killed. In the second battle, 30,000 Israelites were killed. It's hard for us to imagine what this loss of life was like. We can read a number like 4,000. We can read 30,000. Well, for one, notice that 7.5 times as many soldiers died in the second battle compared to the first. Try to think of all the families where a brother, a son, a father, an uncle died. Possibly thousands of families were affected by even just by the first battle. And now think how many more families were affected by the second battle. 34,000 men who didn't come home, who died. What a sad time this was in Israelite history. 20 years passed between the second and the third battle. And as we come to the history of the third battle, all the Israelites have gathered at Mizpah for a solemn assembly, and the Philistines hear about it. The Philistines think that the Israelites have gathered together for war. That's the only reason that the Philistines could think that the people would get together for some military purpose. So the Philistines gathered their army together as well. You can read that in verse 7. The rulers of the Philistines were involved. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. The Philistine army started moving toward Israel. They crossed into Israelite territory and they approached Mizpah where the people were assembled. How do the people react to this? Do they draw their swords, give a great shout to encourage each other, and rush into battle? Not at all. What do we see as we keep reading? And when the children of Israel heard of it, They were afraid of the Philistines. The people remembered the battles of 20 years before. They knew that the Philistines had a better army. Looking at the situation from a military point of view, it looked like the Philistines would win and that Israel would lose again. When they hear that the Philistine army is on the way to Mizpah, the Israelites are terrified. They have come together for a solemn assembly, and it's possible that many of them don't have their weapons with them. What will they do? How will they fight? At this point, they look to the Lord for help. We can see that in verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Watch what Samuel does now, congregation, and especially children. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Can you see it in your mind? In the distance, the Philistines are coming. Their army is just coming into view. Somewhat closer, the Israelite men are gathering to form an army to face the Philistines. But nearest of all is Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, with a young lamb, literally a milk lamb. That's a lamb that's so young that it's still nursing. Samuel slits its throat with a knife and kills the lamb. So much is going on here. Do you see the red blood that stains the white fleece of the lamb? Samuel offers the lamb to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. That means that all of the lamb is burned. Nothing is spared for Samuel to eat. In the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, we read, "Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. As the Philistines approach and the smoke of the burnt offering ascends, Samuel does something very important. He prays. Perhaps he says, "We are in trouble, Lord. Look from heaven and see. The Philistines are coming. Help, Lord. On our own, we are no match for the Philistines. Deliver us and save us for your glory." Samuel prays, and God hears. God answers Samuel's prayer. In order to approach the Israelite army, the Philistines must climb up to the ridge of land where Mizpah is located. God causes a great thunderstorm to sweep down on the Philistine army. We can see that in verse 10. "But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Imagine these men climbing with a strong wind driving rain into their faces. The thunder deafened and disoriented them. The lightning blinded and confused them. God routed them, and Israel killed and wounded them. As a result of this battle, the Philistines didn't attack Israel again during the days of Samuel. Notice what Samuel does after the battle, as we read in verse 12, the text. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Imagine the Israelites moving this large stone into a position beside the road. This monument is designed to be stable. It's not something that people could just come along and take away. Long after the Israelite soldiers died of old age and their children grew to be old men and women, the stone would remain. What was that stone there for? Was it a reminder of Israel's great victory? No, it wasn't. It was a reminder of God's great deliverance. That is the gospel of Ebenezer congregation. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. From our side, we were facing certain defeat. We were expecting to be killed and defeated, but God intervened. Remember and marvel. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. He delivered us out of the hand of our enemies. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. That's the story of the great deliverance. But turning now to our situation, seemingly so different from that of the Israelites and the Philistines so long ago, congregation, are you and I as ready to praise God for physical blessings as Samuel and the godly Israelites were? Our country is at war, but we're not personally involved in the conflict in Afghanistan. Though we're not personally at war, we still receive many blessings from the Lord each day. Men and fathers, did things go well for your business or the work that you do? Women and mothers, did the Lord give strength to do your work in the home? And did He give you an easy time with the children? Or did He give you the patience to deal with difficult times? Children, think how the Lord is blessing you now with a time of summer holidays. What a blessing that is, that you don't have to work like so many children in poor countries. If you're young, you get to enjoy time off from school. What a blessing from the Lord that is. So let's join Samuel and the godly Israelites in setting up memorials to remind us, so far the Lord has helped us. The story of Ebenezer shows us that God gave Israel a great deliverance. We will see something even more amazing than this great victory in the second thing that Ebenezer shows us. God also gives Israel a gracious revival. God helps in the way of a gracious revival. Now we move to the beginning of the story of Ebenezer. How do we find Israel in a solemn assembly at Mizpah? How do they get there? Well, the story that leads to the solemn assembly begins with sin and chaos. In verses 1 and 2 of the text chapter, we learn what happens to the ark after God brought it back from the land of the Philistines. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. 20 years have passed since the two earlier battles with the Philistine army. Israelite worship is very disorganized. The ark, the place where God has chosen to dwell, is in a house in a city called Kirjath-Jearim. That's a city near the border of Judah and Benjamin. The tabernacle is no longer in Shiloh, but it is in a town called Nob. That's in the area of Benjamin. The tabernacle is in one place, and the ark is in another, and neither is in the place where God said it should be. If we consider the form of religion that God gave to Israel, do you see what a mess it was in? Personal piety in Israel was in a poor condition too, congregation. In verse 3, we hear that Israel was worshipping strange or foreign gods and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is a word for a group of goddesses. In verse 4, we learn that the people were worshipping Balaam as well. These are both Hebrew plural words, even though they don't have an S after them. Ashtaroth is a group of goddesses. Balaam is a group of idol gods that was worshipped by the surrounding nations. Each form of Baal was associated with various places. The Israelites were certainly worshiping numerous images, and they might have worshiped different local forms of these idols as well. The worship of both idols involved great wickedness and immorality, and Israel fell into these sins too. It's true, we don't worship Ashtaroth and Baal anymore, but man by nature worships idols. Let me show you what this looks like for us in our day. If you are someone still going to church, but you serve idols, I mean, you care more about one thing or one person in your life than God, that person, object, or idea is an idol. If the most important thing in your life is what others think of you, your abilities in school or at work, the clothes you wear, or anything besides God, that's an idol, friend. That is what God sees when He looks at your life. Your idol is just as plain and obvious to God as if you bowed down to a statue. I know we're so quick to identify the idolatry of others if there's something physical that they're worshiping. But let's try to be just as alert to the danger of idolatry in our lives, in the Western world where we live, where we experience so much prosperity. So I would ask each of you, as a member or as a visitor in this Christian church, who are you worshiping, friend? Is it God? Or is it someone or something else? Yet, God works, congregation, even in the idolatrous nation of Israel. And we can see this in the end of verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What a remarkable thing to read. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the Lord predicts that He will pour out His spirit of grace and supplication on the Jewish people, so that they will mourn for their sins. So here we have Israel. 20 years have passed. They're worshiping idols. The ark is in Kirjath-Jearim. The temple, the tabernacle is in Nob. Nothing is as it ought to be. But yet the people lament for the Lord. They long for their God. Congregation, do you know how revival begins? Does it begin with the right man, with the right technique, the latest, greatest program, 10 steps to revive your church? No, it doesn't. Revival begins with the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes when and how He wishes. Often, revivals begin when the Holy Spirit causes people to see their need of revival. God first begins to work by showing the need for revival. And that's what happens to Israel. The Holy Spirit helps them to sense their need for God. Only the Holy Spirit will cause a person to seek for God and to seek in the right way. God the Father comes to idolaters with the gospel call of repentance. The gospel call of repentance. And we can read about this in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." We will return to this topic of repentance later, but for now, let's concentrate on the fact of the call. God is saying to Israel, "You are in sin and in trouble. Yet, if you return to Me and serve Me alone, I will deliver you from your enemy, the Philistines." Return to Me, and I will help you. Do you see that, dear ones? Here is a gracious call from a God who is willing, ready, and able to help. So God comes to Israel with the gospel call of repentance. What about us? We don't have prophets like Samuel anymore in the church. God doesn't come to men and women with new revelations. Yet each of you has heard the word of God just as if you heard from a prophet, or if you heard from God's voice directly. When a pastor preaches God's word faithfully, or an elder reads a sermon, you are hearing the word and the voice of God. This makes Sunday worship very special, not because of the man in the front of the room, but because God has come with His word. Have you ever thought about that? That in hearing the faithful preaching of the Word of God, you are hearing the voice of God. What a difference this should make in the way that you listen to sermons. God, the gracious helper, still comes to us with His Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day in church. And every time that we read His Word in our homes, every time that you read God's Word with your class at school, this is not just a Christian tradition, something that Christians do because it makes us feel good. Rather, it is the greatest privilege a person could ever have. And so I would ask each of you, dear ones, what have you done with God's Word in Scripture and God's Word in preaching? Do you listen? Do you listen to hear the voice of God? And do you listen to hear what God's Word is for you? Or do you just spend time here and go your way? Notice what happens in verse 4 in response to this gospel call of repentance for Israel. Verse 4, "So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only." In verse 2, we saw that the Holy Spirit was at work, causing Israel to long for God. And in verse 3, we heard the preaching of the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. And in verse 4, we see the effect of faithful preaching, blessed by the Holy Spirit. Israel seeks the Lord. They break with their sin, and they turn to the Lord with all their heart. Israel repents. We will see two qualities of repentance from the text verses. First, repentance results in a change in action. Repentance results in a change in action. When God gives the gift of repentance, it results in a changed life. If you know Israel's history, as I reminded you of it, you would know that their besetting sin, the sin that so often tripped them up and brought them down as a nation, was the sin of idolatry. But by the grace of God, Israel repented of their idolatry, and they broke with it. They forsook Balaam and Ashtaroth. What a lesson God teaches us about repentance, even through Israel. If you think that you have repented, I would ask, what is the relationship between you and your besetting sin? Is that sin still your friend? Or is it your enemy now? Are you looking to the Lord, the saving helper who gives the gift of repentance? If you are a Christian, God commands you to crucify your sin, to put it to death. A consistent Christian doesn't coddle his favorite sin, but he kills it. As John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Remember that, brothers and sisters in the Lord. There must not be there may not be an alliance between you and your bosom sin if you are a Christian. Are you at war with your sin? Secondly, repentance results in a changed attitude. We've seen that changed action results, but notice now a changed attitude towards sin. We're taking these things not in their natural order, but in their biblical order, because we can see this new attitude towards sin in verses 5 and 6, the first part. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So what happens here? The people gather in a solemn assembly. They have come together to confess their sin to the Lord. Commentators suggest that pouring out the water was a sign of confession, of pouring out their hearts and confessing all their sins to God. Do the people repent because they're being oppressed and they want to be saved from the Philistines? Perhaps there were such people there. They repented outwardly. Yet there were spiritual Israelites who realized that the Philistines were not their greatest problem, but their sins were their greatest problem. That's what I mean when I talk about a new attitude towards sin. Why do the people repent? They repent because God is gracious and He revives them. When Samuel and the spiritual Israelites see Ebenezer and they think back to Israel's history, they see God's help time and time again. Not only has God worked a great deliverance, but He has also given a gracious revival. And it gets even better, congregation. Thirdly and lastly, we will see that the gospel of Ebenezer proclaims a glorious hope. The gospel of Ebenezer proclaims a glorious hope. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Literally, Samuel says, "Until now, Jehovah is our helper." Until now, Jehovah is our helper. In view of that confession, the wording of that confession, is it right to talk about the future? Is this a confession for God's help even into the future? After all, this is a confession about what God has done in the past. It doesn't mention the future specifically. Well, congregation, in view of the spirit of the confession, Samuel was trusting God to take care of his people into the future too. Samuel is not saying, "God has helped us until now, but we are on our own from here on out." Rather, through Ebenezer, Samuel says about God, "The same Lord who has helped us until now will help us forever and ever. Now our lives are uncertain. We live our lives forward and we view them backward. We make plans, but we don't know the future and we don't know God's decree. We are unable to do the good that we know we should do, and we do the evil we don't want to do. Yet, God is our helper. He preserves us in spite of the attacks of the world, the devil, and our own dying old nature. What's more, God, our helper, will bring His people to heaven, where He will preserve us from all sin. Now we fight against sin, but then and there we will live in everlasting victory. Now we know sorrow over our failings and helplessness, but then and there we will know everlasting joy. Now you may be facing great trials and problems. Perhaps it's a concern over poor health, difficulties in your family life, worries over your work or some other heavy burden that you carry that maybe nobody else knows about. Yet as an old gospel song says, God is bigger than any problem that we can or cannot see. God never promised to remove all our troubles in this life, dear ones. Don't let anyone else convince you of that. God never promised that we will not have trouble and struggle in this life. Yet He has promised to help us in our troubles and to bring His people to glory where there will be no more troubles forever and ever. There's one thing more that I must say about the text before I conclude with a few more lessons. We must remember the sacrifice of the lamb as a whole burnt offering. Really, until now, what I've given you isn't a Christian sermon. There needs to be Jesus in the sermon. And there is. Earlier I mentioned the work of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we must not leave without seeing the reason for God's help. And the reason for God's help, again and again, is only always in Jesus Christ. God is a helper because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. In order for God to be true to Himself, it is necessary for Him to deal with sin. And as we've seen from Israel's story, there was much sin. Remember the mess that the form of their religion was in. These were people who were supposed to be worshiping the God who made heaven and earth, and they were worshiping idols, different kinds of idols. There was sin. And there's sin in our lives too, dear ones. Do you know that? Have you come to realize that? Have you come to the place where you see that your sin is the greatest problem? Through Christ's suffering in His life and His death, God punished His Son for the sins of believers. Just as all of the lamb was offered as a whole burnt offering, Jesus offered all of Himself, body, blood, and soul, for the sins of His people. He held nothing back. He came to be the friend, the Savior, the helper of sinners like you and me, for all who trust in Him only for salvation. Have you experienced God's saving help in Jesus Christ? Do you also know that all of God's help for you comes by way of Calvary? Are you relying on Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Then and only then can you know of God's great deliverance from sin's bondage, His gracious revival for your soul, and the glorious hope of eternal life in heaven. All these things come because of Christ alone and through Christ alone and for those who are in Christ alone. Do you hear the gospel of Ebenezer? Helpless one. Hopeless one. Hell-worthy one. All you need is freely offered to you in Jesus. God means it. For you. There's life in a look to the crucified one. What does Ebenezer teach us about living for God's glory here and now? Ebenezer teaches us to be sensitive to God's blessing and to make a record of His blessings. Isn't it true that some of us are more prone to remember troubles than to count our blessings? In order to help our memories and to promote God's praise, why not write a note to remind yourself of the blessings, great and small, that God has given you? Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you think about your lives, some of you have had great trials and sorrows. You and all of God's people can say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Until now, the Lord has helped us." Each of us can say, Eliezer, that means God is my helper. He has helped me until now. He has graciously provided in each of my needs, and He will provide forever and ever. Pastor Hans Overduin assigned this text to me as my sermon to preach at Synod last year. And I prepared it the week that I graduated from seminary. And what a reminder this is for me as well, that I can join in that testimony. Thus far, the Lord has helped me. And since then, how the Lord has brought Francis into my life, how good he is, and how worthy to be praised. And it's such an encouragement when people can see God's provision and care in my story, and then we can rejoice together in God's help and His purpose. Someone here may be going through a difficult time right now. Yet isn't it true that in the darkest place, God is still a gracious, saving helper in Jesus Christ? Listen, friends, this is really important. You may lack the sense of His help right now, but you will never lack the reality of His help. If you are in Christ by faith, you may lack the sense of God's help, but you will never lack the reality of God's help. How can it be that God can be a faithful helper who never really leaves us alone, even though it might feel like He leaves us alone? It can be so because God forsook Jesus so that He would never forsake you. He is Jehovah, or Yahweh, as the Hebrew Bible says, the God who makes and keeps His covenant. He makes a promise, and He keeps it. That's who God is. Dear brother, dear sister, take comfort from the name of God, the character of God, the promise of God, and go on in the strength and help of God. Is there a word for backsliders in this text? Yes, there is. God doesn't give up on His backsliding people, even believers who fall into great sin. Through His word, God says to you, look to me, backslidden believer. There is mercy for backsliders through Jesus. Come back to me. Break with your sin, and I will receive you graciously. I will help backsliders who repent. No one is beyond my ability to save or to restore. But if you don't worship God from your heart, you have a favorite sin that you have not broken with and repented of, you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior, friend, you are in great trouble. You need a helper. If you face God unchanged from your present condition, Father, Son, and Spirit will combine not to help you, but to judge you, and then to punish you forever. In the preached word this morning, God has come to you with a reminder, Ebenezer, the stone of help, which points you to God, who is able and willing to help the greatest, unworthiest sinner. May God bless this story of Ebenezer, so that everyone who hears can also say, Eliezer, the Lord is my helper. Then you will join God's people in raising your Ebenezer, and join with them in confessing, so far, the Lord has helped us. And that all for Jesus' sake. Amen.